and amen. Tonight's message is just some various thoughts from this passage. This passage, of course, continues the account that we began in chapter 10 of Peter in Cornelius' house. And as we read just a few moments ago, Peter now makes his way back to Jerusalem and gives answer to the church there in Jerusalem about the Gentiles who were saved, the Gentiles who were baptized, the Gentiles who received the gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter, word spreads through the church and throughout, no doubt, Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem and everywhere the gospel had thus far gone, the word has spread that now Gentiles are also being saved and being brought into the family of God. They have received the word of God. So Peter now returns to the church in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us in verse 2 that when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, it's interesting. The Bible tells us they that were of the circumcision. Obviously, we understand this to be Jews. This particular group that is speaking to Peter, that is, as we read in the next verse, contending with Peter, is not the church at large or all of the church, but it is a group or a sect within the church that has they've embraced the gospel. They have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but they have not forsaken the ceremonial law. And they are very adamant that the Jewish ceremonial law is followed. They don't understand yet that it's just a type and a shadow of what was to come. All of that being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I believe that we'll see this group again. They of the circumcision. I believe we follow them through the New Testament that caused trouble for the church and caused trouble for Paul. Even as he goes and travels from city to city and Gentiles are saved and Gentiles are brought into the church. And after Paul leaves town, they roll into town. And they tell these new believers, yeah, Paul told you about Christ, but did he tell you the rest of the story? Did he tell you the Mosaic law? Did he tell you about circumcision? And of course, this I believe to this group, and again, these are my thoughts, that it's to this group that Paul writes the book of Galatians and to warn the Galatian church about these of the circumcision. This group, the Bible tells us that Peter comes back to Jerusalem and they contend with him. Now, here's where we need some spiritual understanding. Because as a church and as a Christian, one of the most dangerous things is false teaching and false doctrine. You know, here these Jews who had gotten saved are now hearing that the gospel is spreading to those who are unclean. And understand that as a church and as a believer, we need to stand sharply against false teaching and false doctrine. But yet, this isn't just any disciple, this is Peter. And as Christians, it's almost a little bit of a paradox that we need to be both steadfast and yet teachable. These Christians need to allow Peter to share and not resist him so sharply, not speak to him. The Bible tells us they contended with him. And we find that word used throughout our New Testament in the book of Jude. The Bible says that Michael the archangel is contending with Satan. And that's the same word that is used here. They're in opposition. There is direct and open confrontation. And, you ever been witness to one of those kinds of confrontations, maybe at work or out in public and man, just listening, just being a bystander, just a witness to it makes you uncomfortable. This was sharp and they're demanding explanation from Peter. But I want us to notice the accusation. Look at verse 3. Saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Well, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, they're not upset with Peter because he preached the gospel to them or that they got saved. It would be too unspiritual for them to be angry about them getting saved. But they're angry, and so they have to come up with a good reason for being angry. You ate with them. Well, you know, Peter's in good company because Jesus himself was accused of eating with sinners and publicans. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. The Pharisees said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" See, but Peter had gone to Cornelius' house, and the Bible tells us here that he's uncircumcised. He was, though he feared God, and though he prayed always and gave alms, though he was a devout man, he had great respect for the God of the Jews. He worshipped from a distance. And we understand that he and his house, they had great respect for the God of the Jews, but he had not fully embraced Judaism. And it's interesting to me that their contention with Peter is that he would fellowship with the unclean. But you know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that Cornelius was a generous man and that he gave money. They didn't seem to mind his money. They didn't say his money was unclean, but he was unclean, and they forbade Peter to eat with this man. But I want to remind us tonight that if we're going to spread the gospel, there are going to be times that you have to eat with sinners. You know, if we're going to reach sinners, you know, we're going to have to eat with them. It's not just every time us rolling into town, preaching the gospel, and then hitting the road like we see the disciples do or other times, other examples in the book of Acts. No, Peter ate with Cornelius. We're going to have a relationship. And as unclean, they're going to be lost. And as lost, they're going to act like they're lost. They're going to talk like they're lost. And though we never condone their sin, we need to show them that they need a Savior. And their sin, in their sin, point them to the cross, to the one who can give them forgiveness. Now, we don't act like they of the uncircumcised. We don't act like the unclean. But we can't act like these who are of the uncircumcision, holier than thou. You know, but I want to remind us, even as we try to reach people at work and as we maybe build a relationship with a neighbor or otherwise, we always need to have our guard up, because first and foremost, the devil's going to use anything to get you off a track. He's going to use anything to lure you or to entice you in your sin. And even that redemptive relationship needs to be guarded. Because if it hurts your testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, if it pulls you into sin, you've gone too far. See, Jesus Christ has to be first in your life. He has to be number one. And, you know, I was sharing with someone after the service this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And even in the context of a covenant marriage, when a man or a woman gets saved, they are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And should their spouse despise their faith and even give them ultimatums, you know, ever since you got saved, you're holier than thou, and you know, you're one of those Bible thumpers. Jesus, you're always down there at the church. And if you don't stop going to church, I'm going to leave. What does the Bible say? If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. You see, Jesus Christ must be first in our life. And even as we have relationship with the lost around us, we must maintain and guard that relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Peter ate with sinners. He ate with the uncircumcised so he would have the opportunity to preach to them the gospel. So Peter recounts the story and from the beginning, and we won't take time to read through it again. But it's mentioned to us two times in chapter 10, again in chapter 11. This is such a pivotal moment in the first century church, and as Gentiles are now being brought into the church, and the story is repeated for us again. But I want us to look ahead in verse 14, and we've addressed this, but I want to mention it again. Verse 14, the servants of Cornelius have come to Peter, and the angel has told Cornelius that Peter, look at verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Who shall tell thee words? Words. You know, it's the words. The words that save you. I thought of the song, "Sing Them Over Again to Me." Wonderful words of life. You know, the gospel message is words. Words. And as Peter is recounting for us here a divine appointment, the way that God worked and sent an angel to Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit gave Peter a vision, and the Spirit speaking to him, and the way God worked all of this out because Peter had words to share with this lost man. You know, I thought about this. If God set up a divine appointment for you this week, would you have words to share? Would you have words? Would you be ready? Do you know the word? Who shall tell thee words? Do you know the words to share to someone who is lost? Can you articulate the gospel? You see, you know, if the Holy Spirit set up a divine appointment for you to give someone the gospel, would you give them the words, or would you shrink away in fear? You see, if you don't know what to say, why wouldn't you know what to say? You know, are you learning the words to share the gospel message with them? You see, if you don't understand these words that this lost world is dying to hear, does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that you don't know what to share the words that this world needs? You see, the gospel message, we must be ready to share. These words are words of life. Take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 6. I love the way the disciples mention this. The words that Jesus has. John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. The multitudes are clamoring for more. And Jesus said, no, I'm not gonna do that again. But if you want bread, let me share with you what the real bread is, the true bread is. I am the bread of life. But I want us to jump down in this message to verse 60. Verse 60 of John chapter 6. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." The words, notice the emphasis, the words are what gives life to the lost, used by the Spirit of God to bring them into the kingdom of God. He said, verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, I love that. You know, Jesus, and as so many of His followers had turned away, He asked His disciples and if they were going to depart too, if they were going to go back to their old life and abandon His calling upon their life. And He said, no, Lord, Thou hast the words of life, the words that we need to be able to share, the message that God has given us. You see, the message, these words are so vitally important. And these words were to bring salvation. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? You know, being saved isn't a Baptist doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. You know, it's not a Baptist word. It's a Bible word. You know, lots of people who have been baptized, but they're not saved. There's lots of people who've been confirmed, but they're not saved. See, Cornelius was not saved. He needed salvation. He needed the gospel. His house, his family, his servants, they were not saved. They needed the gospel. They needed to be saved. You see, it's so important we don't depart from this. This world needs to be saved. What your neighbors need is to be saved. What your coworkers need is to be saved. What your family needs is to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. You see, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, as the angel was announcing to Joseph that Mary was going to bring forth the Christ child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. You see, whereas Christians, we're saved from sin. We don't love sin. Yes, we stumble, we fall, but we don't live in sin. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us from sin. We have been saved, delivered from sin, delivered from the penalty of sin. You see, this matter is so important. We get it down. We got to stick with the Scriptures and what the Bible explains and how the Bible describes this salvation. You see, tonight, each one of us, am I saved? You see, are you saved? Is your family saved? Is my Cornelius was concerned that his family would get saved. He wanted his family to hear the message of the gospel and to get saved. He might not have known the term, but that's what his heart yearned for. That's what he prayed for. You see, Cornelius gathered his household. You know, I think about that. Cornelius, all the work that needed to be done, but the preacher was coming. So all of them got the morning off, probably the whole day off, but at least the morning off. And assembled, and they were seated and ready so that when Peter came, he could preach to them the gospel. Why? Because a man wanted his family to get saved. A man wanted his servants to get saved. And just so they could hear these words of Peter. And do you want your family to get saved? Do you want your neighbors to be saved? Your coworkers? See, this, they need to hear the words, the message of the gospel, and respond in salvation. In Acts chapter 11, the passage continues. Peter says, as he's speaking again, he's speaking to these of the circumcision. They're contending with him about his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that He said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. See, the moving of the Holy Spirit was a confirmation that God saves Gentiles. See, that was something these Jews didn't understand. Yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the one that was promised to Israel. Again, not understanding that Israel had crucified the Messiah, though they believed as a nation Israel had crucified the Messiah. And now the gospel was to whosoever would believe. And so that was their question. Does God save Gentiles? And this is strange to us. I'll be honest with you. We're Gentiles and we know that God saves Gentiles. But I want to remind you, Peter didn't have this account, Acts chapter 11 and other verses. He didn't have Paul's writings to these various churches about the Gentiles' place in the church of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a written word, so God gave him an experience. God poured out His Spirit upon these Gentiles. And see, what happened is this experience, it confirmed the truth that Jesus had told him, you know, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So far, so good. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, that this was confirmation that the gospel would go far beyond the land of the Jews. God would save the Gentiles. And it was confirmed by an experience. You see, now, so this experience confirmed the truth, but this experience also gives us a written word. Did you catch that? Peter didn't have a written word, so God gave an experience to confirm the truth. Not only did God confirm the truth with that experience, but that experience gives us a written word. See, there are some people that read Acts chapter 10 and they want to try to duplicate Acts chapter 10. Everyone who makes a profession of faith, the Holy Spirit needs to come upon them and they need to speak in tongues and they need to have this experience. Okay, the experience gave us the written word. But we now have a written word, so we don't need an experience. The experience gives us the text, and the text trumps the... See, listen, our faith is built on the truth, not on an experience. We don't base our faith on a feeling. We don't base our faith on an experience. It's important we understand this, because so much of the apostasy that the church is drifting into in our day and age is because they're trying to determine what is true based on experience, based on feeling. They're not going back to the written word and basing truth upon the written word. They're basing it on experience. See, Peter said the Spirit came upon them, and that was confirmation that God saves Gentiles. See, we read the Scriptures and we see the experiences that some of these early Christians have, and we long for those experiences, but I want to remind you, they did not have the written word that we have. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. See, we long for experiences and feelings, but we have something better. We have something more reliable. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Boy, what an experience. What an experience. You know, Peter saying, yes, you want to talk about experiences. I had the experience of experience. I mean, wouldn't you agree? I mean, this is the experience of all experiences. I like you would say, man, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have seen that. But Peter says, you've got something better than my experience. In fact, I've got something better than my experience. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. We have a more sure word. Say that phrase with me, would you please? A more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See, Peter says, I've got something better. You've got something better than an experience like I had. In fact, we have a more sure word. I've got something better than my own experience. I have the Word of God. You see, my friend, you hold the Word of God in your hands tonight. And that's better than any kind of experience. We have the promises that we sang about earlier. Every promise in the book is mine. And it has been written for our admonition and for our edification. And so we understand as we read this, we need to understand why God gave us the experience as proof that God does save Gentiles. And now we know God saves Gentiles and brings them into the kingdom of God. Another passage I want to share with you about the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 16. Luke 16. In this passage, Jesus spoke of the rich man who went to hell. There was a beggar who sat at his gate, Lazarus. And I want us to read a little bit in verse 19. We'll start in verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside this, all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Notice verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know what this passage teaches? That experiences aren't as powerful and impactful as we imagine them to be. You know, here, the rich man in hell, send Lazarus. You know, he wasn't asking for a prophet or a preacher who was alive. No. He specifically wanted Lazarus. Why? Because he wanted someone who had been dead to be undead and to be on their doorstep with a message. And Abraham says they have the Word of God. The Word of God trumps some kind of undead person. You know, I think in these days they call them zombies. You know, who comes and rings your doorbell and says he has a message from the other world. You think, sir, that experience of having Lazarus come back from the dead to preach to them is going to change their heart. Abraham said, but that is not the case, because the gospel is to be received by faith. And if they will not receive the gospel by faith through Moses and the prophets, they're not going to hear Lazarus, though he come from the dead. Listen, if you won't believe the word of God, you know, people, show me, I've got to see it, or I've got to this, or God's got to do that. And listen, if you don't have faith to believe the written word as God gave it to us, all of those experiences are going to amount to nothing. And here we are back at the word of God again. We need the word of God. The words of life. So, before we move on, I just want to ask, did you read it? Did you read it on Monday? Did you memorize it on Tuesday? Did you rejoice in it on Wednesday? Did you meditate on it, in it on Thursday? Did you share it on Friday? Did you love it on Saturday? Did you receive it on Sunday? You see, these words of life, these new believers were, Peter says, baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter recounts for us the words of the Lord. He said, now John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And here he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. The work of the Spirit necessary for our salvation. The Holy Spirit giving them repentance and bringing them, birthing them into the family of God. And the Holy Spirit, as He cleanses us and seals us and places us in the body of Christ, it gives us spiritual gifts. Though when you were saved, the Spirit didn't manifest itself with speaking in tongues. You were baptized with the Holy Ghost. You see, you were baptized with the Holy Ghost, because the Bible says if you were not baptized with the Holy Ghost, then you don't belong to Christ. Romans 8:9 says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Let me finish with this thought. Every Christian must be aware of the sin of withstanding God. So I want us to look at verse 17. We're back in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Peter has been prompted by the Holy Spirit, and now he's seeing the Spirit manifest. Verse 17, he says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? You know, the Spirit, they're speaking in tongues. Manifest, just like the apostles, the 120 in the upper room, referencing back to Acts chapter 2, the tongues of fire that came upon them. They go out into the streets of Jerusalem speaking in various languages listed there in that passage. And he said, how is it that the Spirit of God could come on them like He came upon us? And man, if God is working and God is moving, I better make sure that I'm not withstanding Him. See, Peter makes here an important point. I'm not going to withstand God. See, that's exactly what the Jews had done. Jesus had come as the Messiah, but the Jews, the Pharisees, had withstood Him in opposition, working against what God was trying to do for His people. You see, the Jews, because Jesus' coming didn't fit into their paradigm and wasn't how they saw it or how they thought it would play out, they just completely rejected Him altogether. We've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing, because God doesn't work or move exactly like we think that He should. You know, we've got these boxes, you know, these theological systems. And by the way, I'm not knocking the study of theology, but I do want to say God had better be bigger than your system of theology. Your faith had better be in God and not a system of theology, because it's so possible to be so rigid about what we believe and how we believe that we completely miss what God is trying to do. We miss what God is trying to show us, or how God is trying to work in our lives. Peter said, I didn't want to be guilty of withstanding God. You see, the Spirit of God was moving, not in contradiction to His Word. You see, but it would have been very possible for Peter to misunderstand. And the Spirit was acting in harmony with His Word, in harmony with prophecies from the Old Testament, in harmony with the life and ministry and teachings of Christ, both the old covenant, the new covenant, something that was just misunderstood. Listen, I want to be right, but more important than being right is believing God. And none of us have got it all figured out. And we've got to be careful that, because it doesn't fit into our paradigm, we withstand God. And by the way, it's possible to withstand God, not just from a spiritual perspective, but from a very practical perspective. You know, God is working in our life, and it doesn't fit how we think that God should be working in our life. So instead of allowing God to work, we resist Him. You know, because He's not doing exactly what you think He should, and He's not answering your prayers the way that you think that He should, and maybe some pain or some heartache has been brought into your life, and God is not working as you think He should, so you get angry at God and you withstand God and withstand His working in your life. Peter said, "No, I'm not gonna. Who am I to withstand God?" Oh, we need to humble ourselves, my friend. And as God moves and as God works, we need to allow Him to have His way. So he finishes in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance of life unto life." Well, I love that. You know, and from here on out, the Gentiles are going to continue receiving the gospel, and as a church, it's going to grow. The proportion of Gentiles in the church is going to continue to grow until the church is predominantly Gentiles. God had given the Jews their chance, but they've rejected Christ. They've refused the invitation of the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. As Peter's preaching, he says this: "Him all hath God exalted with His right hand to be prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You see, this repentance. Jesus had come to be Israel's atonement. Peter's preaching here, and to be the sacrifice for their sins. But they needed repentance. They needed to change their mind about who Jesus was, about why He came. They needed to believe in Him. I don't want to finish. I've got an illustration yet, but the last passage I want us to look at tonight is Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. While you're turning there, I need a fella to help me pass these out. Thank you for the curtain. Don't read that yet as it comes to you. I want us to get into this passage here in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is going to tell a parable that explains to us both the doctrine of repentance and also illustrates this matter of the Gentiles being brought into the church, what has begun here in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 28. Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 28. The Bible says, "But what think ye?" Let me let you get those passed out. I want to make sure you're able to follow along with us. All right, if you could just set that aside for just a moment. And let's finish reading in Matthew chapter 21, Verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe. Jesus uses a very simple illustration that we all understand. And we don't have vineyards, but let's say it's clean out the garage, or mow the grass. There we go, mow the grass. Two sons, mow the grass. You mow the front yard, you mow the backyard. The first son says, I'm sorry, Dad. He flat out says, no, Dad. I would have been afraid to say that to my father. But no, I will not. But the Bible says that afterward he repented. And he went out and he mowed the grass. The other son said, yes, Dad, sure. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But he never did it. You know, here in this passage, Jesus said, which did the will of the Father? You know, it's very clear. The one who, though he at first rejected the command. I mean, I look at that and I see, such blatant dishonoring of his Father. I will not. But in the end, he obeyed. In the end, he did it as he had been commanded to do. And you see, that is repentance. Repentance. You see, though the other son, he said he was very agreeable and quick to say that he would, but he didn't do it. And Jesus said, that's you, Israel. Though you're hearing and you heard the ministry of John the Baptist and you've seen the fruits and the results of such a ministry and you've heard the gospel of the kingdom and all of that, you will not believe. And the harlots and the publicans, they're going to get in before you. You have not repented. You have not changed your mind and believed the message. You see, biblical repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. It's not just changing your mind. It's not just realizing you did something wrong and smacking yourself upside the head and saying duh, or just being sorry for the mess that you've made of things. You know, it's a change of mind, and of course, biblical repentance, a change of mind that leads to salvation. Repentance unto life. Had a little piece of paper passed out, a poem that was written to illustrate for us this matter of repentance. I'm going to read it down and then read it a different way. I will live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It is just foolish to think that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. That an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world is a comforting thought. However, it is only wishful thinking. People can do whatever they want without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie, meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. In a world with no God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. But with God, life is an endless circle of guilt and shame. Without God, everything is fine. It's ridiculous to think I'm lost and in need of saving. But that is before Christ opened my eyes, changed my heart, and reversed my thinking. I'm lost in need of saving. It is ridiculous to think everything is fine without God. Life is an endless circle of guilt and shame. But with God, there's freedom to be who I want to be. In a world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you will be, as a lie meant to make a slave. Make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I am deserving of hell. The idea that people can do whatever they want without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. It is comforting thought, however, that an all-powerful God brings purpose to the pain and suffering in the world. That knowing there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan, it is just foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs. A change of thinking. A change that leads to a change in direction. You see, God had given these Gentiles repentance unto life. They were able to turn from their false religion. They were able to turn from their sin. They were able to turn from their hedonism to trust in Jesus Christ. And now the church are rejoicing in these who had been saved. Let's bow our heads.